Good morning. So kids are dismissed for kids under construction if they, they're ready. So let's go ahead and jump in. We are in our doctrinal statement. This is the doctrinal statement on the church. We began last week looking at it. We're going to continue today. So we believe that the New Testament church is composed of all persons who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit since the day of Pentecost following Christ's resurrection. So I just want to kind of clarify a few things here. Okay, so first, the regenerated, that is to say we are brought to life, that we were formerly dead in our trespasses, but now we're alive because the Holy Spirit has done this to us. And it says, since the day of Pentecost. So if you look in, if you're reading through your Bible and you get to the book of Acts, close to the beginning of the book of Acts, you have this moment where Peter comes and he proclaims, and it's Pentecost is that the promise that Jesus gave, I am sending you a helper, and this is the arrival of the helper. Up to this point in time in history, understand that the Holy Spirit would come and the Holy Spirit would go. He searched throughout the earth to and fro for those whose hearts are completely his, dwelling within the temple, all right, or dwelling before that within the tabernacle, and now with Pentecost dwelling in the what is now known as the new temple, that is the believer. So we believe that the church, and again we talked about that, the church, the ecclesia, God's people, is the spiritual body of Christ, of which he is the head. I'm not the head. Pope's not the head. Jesus is. We believe that this body expresses itself in local assemblies, such as Scio Baptist Church, in which believers are in a covenant relationship. Biblically, that relationship is expressed corporately through the hearing of the Word of God. This, by the way, is what we're talking about today. The Word of God proclaimed, engaging in worship, practicing the two ordinances of believers' baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper. Building up each other's faith, holding each other accountable through biblical love and discipline, and engaging in local and world evangelization. Biblically designated officers must meet the biblical qualifications for their office and submit to the headship of Christ, emulating his servant leadership. We believe the function of elders is reserved for biblically qualified males. Each local church is to choose, support, and submit to those who function as elders. And then our key verse that we have in our doctrinal statement, let us consider how to stir up one another and to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the gift of your church, and Lord, what it means to be a part of that, that you call us to a purpose that glorifies you in all the things that we do. And the Father, to help us understand that the church isn't a building, the church isn't a time, the church is your people going about your business. And Father, again, we just thank you. And we ask now as we look deeper into your word, in some cases passages that we're all too familiar with, Lord, just remind us what it is that you've called us to be and called us to do and who it is you proclaim us. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So last week we spent some time here in Acts 2, particularly just looking at that front part to say they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer, and we kind of see how that plays out there. And I want to kind of focus on a few things with this as we kind of move on with what is the church and what does the church do and things of that nature. And I think the key here is in verse 42, I want us just to look, and we're going to keep coming back to this, but notice the word devoted. And I want you to understand that devoted is applied to all the things, right? They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to fellowship. They're devoted to breaking of bread. They're devoted to the prayer, right? And you'll see that that's what they're devoted to. It says, verse 43, it says, and awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. They weren't devoted to the signs and wonders. Well, there might have been a few. I think that that happens, right? We get drawn to the exciting, right? For churches, one of the greatest dilemmas is when we see people get drawn in by programs, but not necessarily what the program does, or what at least what the program's intent should be. But we like programs, and I'm not saying programs are bad. I'm just saying if that's what they're coming for, because of the program, right? There's an old phrase that I've really built all of my ministry on. What you win them with, you win them to. right? So in youth ministry, it's always falling for the trap, and it's easy to fall for. It's bigger and better, right? Whatever your event was this time, well, now you got to make it bigger, otherwise they're not going to come. You know, eventually people get bored with the same old, so got to keep expanding. We don't do that with the gospel. The gospel can't get any bigger than it is. So understanding this, what they were devoted to, at least what the notion of what they were devoted to understand that this is where the church begins its formation of what we understand it to be. And again, church, the ecclesia, right? That's plural. So when we say God chooses his people, which we see all throughout the scripture, God choosing his people, those people, we call those the elect, because God has elected them. And when you say plural elect, what happens when you get a lot of people that are the elect together? Well, you get the ecclesia. And that's what church is. Church is bringing those people together. And as they get together, the question really has to be, why are we together? What are we going to do? Well, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayer. We're going to be talking about most of those things this morning, and some of them next week. We see elements that are supposed to be commonly done here, right? So when we say devoted to the apostles' teaching, what are we saying? We're saying we're devoted to the scripture. We see it as the scripture now, right? They had limited scrolls, and as they were gathered together, then we understand now, we say, okay, there's the New Testament. These teachings, the bulk of the New Testament is written by apostles and or people who wrote for the apostles, okay? So this is the apostles' teachings. The apostles' teachings never contradict the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament speaks to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament speaks to the events that are going to happen, what we call the New Testament. So when we say they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, I want to let you in on something in case you're not aware. I'm not an apostle. Okay, there were, we have to have the debate. We're not going to have the debate. There's 12 apostles, or there are 13 apostles, or does Paul sit on one apostle's lap? I don't know. There's 12 thrones in heaven. There's apostles. That's it. It's not 12 and then more and then more and more. Everybody who comes after the apostles, let's just call them, I don't know, believers, right? Disciples, right? That's what they are. So I'm not an apostle. Anybody, if you ever go to a church, let's say you're on vacation. Did you know you can go to church on vacation? Yes, you can. I know you could probably stream it, but you can actually go to a church. When you do, if the guy who gets up in front of you says, I am an apostle, that's your exit, right? That's the time to say, I'm out. No more apostles. Okay, so when we're devoted to the apostles' teaching, we're devoted to their teaching. You're not devoted to my teaching. Do never, never, never be devoted to my teaching. Appreciate it if you want, hate it if you want, but don't be devoted to it, okay? Especially if my teaching is ever not their teaching. If I get up here and give you a TED Talk one day, leave, please. So we dive into the Word because we believe the Word. We believe the Word to be the thing that we need to know. This is how we know God, is through that. Nothing else. Other things, hopefully, point us back to the Word. The Word is the end, right? That's the period of the sentence, okay? So, they are devoted to fellowship. Again, that's the plurality of the church. That's more where we're going this morning. We're going to talk about fellowship. They're devoted to the prayers. They're devoted to the breaking of bread, okay? And it's to understand what some of these things are. So, fellowship, let's stick with fellowship here. Fellowship, this word, in fact, this is one of those Greek words I think a lot of people know. Maybe they don't know it actually means fellowship, but they know the word. But the word is koinonia. Koinonia is like, it's a pretty word, isn't it? Like, it's a very beautiful word, which I think is a beautiful thing because of what it describes, right? It's nice when that happens. Most of the time, Greek, not very beautiful. It's not a beautiful language. It really isn't. But koinonia, that's, it almost, I don't know, it sounds Hawaiian, right? It's an interesting word because it's, I would say probably what, at least half, if not more than half of all Christian coffee places, right? They're named koinonia something, right? It just seems to be that word that they attach to. I think that's a great word. It's an intimate word, right? So that's why it makes it such a beautiful thing. It's not to say you're acquaintances, right? Fellowship isn't get along with people that you don't know, right? Fellowship is getting along with people that you identify with, that you know deeply, that there's something common between you, but not a common thing, right? Like, it's not like we're all baseball fans. I know some of you aren't saved yet, but you know, if you were all baseball fans, then we have that commonality. That's not beautiful, that's just nice, right? Christ is beautiful. And to have the commonality of Christ, to be found in Christ, that's the intimacy that we're talking about here. So it's a shared commonality in something important, is what we're saying. It's something we identify with. We are found to be in Christ, okay? And so that's what we're talking about when we start using this word koinonia, right? And it's, I hope that we understand that, again, it's not just, well, I guess I kind of have this similarity to those people who go to that building. So that's not koinonia. And koinonia isn't, as the old Baptist definition, pie in hand. You know, koinonia happens regardless if you get to have coffee with it or not. Koinonia is about family. Right now, there's an obligation to this fellowship, is what we're seeing here, though. That like family, we're brought together. There is a word for family, ohana. That's not Greek at all. That is Hawaiian, right? But I kind of see that similarity if you've ever seen Lilo and Stitch, right? I mean, you just understand what that ohana, that family means, and there's something very cherished about that. And you know that ohana doesn't necessarily mean blood. Right? It's the thing that binds you together. So in the same way, this koinonia, that's really what that's about, right? So I want to look at some different scriptures and kind of see how does this koinonia play out in places where it doesn't necessarily use this word, koinonia. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great prayer or great power as it is working. And we're going to look a little bit deeper into this passage, but just this one moment here. Confess your sins to one another. Let me ask you a question. Does that scare you, the notion of confessing your sin to somebody, right? To say, I'm going to share my flaw, my struggle, the thing that I have yet to understand how either A, to overcome it, or B, that it perhaps has been overcome, but I'm not living that as a true thing in my life. You start having questions. I read that, and as soon as I read that, you go, well, yeah, you do that with somebody you trust, right? Not just with anybody. In fact, you even ask that question, who can I trust with such a thing as confessing something that is, well, wrong in me, right? Something that needs fixed in me, right? I remember the first time I ever confessed a struggle I had with somebody was when I was young, well younger, early into the faith. And the response is, well, you just need to pray about it. That's not the response here, right? Pray for one another, right? They weren't offering, I'm not saying they were bad. I'm just saying that was just like what was the point of even confessing? If your answer is, well, just pray about it, you don't think I have, right? What does this really mean? What does this trust look like? Now, the idea isn't just to blindly trust. It implies something here that we might miss. See, James would understand koinonia. And he's saying, as you've gathered together as family, as you've gathered together in this koinonia, then why wouldn't you confess with one another? Why wouldn't you be able to, right? What would stop you from doing it? And the what would stop you is that, quite frankly, not everybody's in koinonia. Right, and by the way, just coming to church, that in Sunday school, the question, I call this, by the way, I call this service. This is service time, right? I don't call this church, right? We talked about that last week. This isn't church. This is the church getting together for a service. I don't call this worship, although it is. Worship happens both in song and preaching. I call this service, right? I say that to say this isn't fellowship just because you got together. By the way, and I'm going to say it again somewhere in my notes, I'm jumping ahead of myself, going back to they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the very next word is what? And, meaning teaching and fellowship aren't necessarily the same thing, right? They're two different things, but they connect, right? So before I get too far off, in fact, I forgot to start my timer, so you guys are in for it now. The thing here that we're looking at, though, is asking this question. Why is this not true in the church. That's kind of where I'm getting at, right? Because in general, most people do not practice confessing to one another their sin. You confess to Jesus, good, biblical, but you don't trust somebody else with that. And I don't think it's because you don't have a struggle. I'm guessing on that one. I think everybody's got 200 or 300 of them. So looking at the greater context, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. You'll see it's kind of a singular action at first. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, so in other words, since all of that is true, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And so I want to make sure that we're on the same page when we start talking about these things, not just plucking one verse out because it proves my point, right? All of this speaks to relationship with one another. Right, even the notion of call on the elders, right? Call on the people that you have entrusted your spiritual well-being and who have been entrusted to the spiritual well-being of the church, right? To say that, and that's, by the way, that's when we see elders, and we're going to talk more about elders in a few weeks, but the picture there isn't about perfect people. It's the people who have been entrusted with a task, right? So, therefore, we should entrust ourselves to that, presuming that we haven't seen a reason not to, right? I guess before we go into what else is being said here, let's make sure we do know what's not being said here, right? Illness is not always connected to sin, with the exception that we have illness because of the fall, and therefore. So what I'm trying to say is every time you get sick, it isn't God punishing you because you have sin in your life. If that's the case, you would never be healthy, okay? It doesn't mean that doesn't happen. Certainly it does. Certainly our choices affect things. But I just want to make sure we understand, because the health, wealth, prosperity guys would try to make this passage something else. Don't let that happen, okay? Healing, when we talk about the healing that's taking place here, healing can mean get over illness, but it always means seeking God's will. And sometimes his healing is not our idea of healing. Sometimes his healing is death, right? I mean, you can't get any more healed than be in his presence, right? Even that picture of raise him up, right? And kind of got some Lazarus language going on in there, some resurrection language. So you think about that when Mary and Martha both talked to Jesus, you know, like if you'd only been here, he would have been healed. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have to go through this process. And of course, Jesus' response is, you don't understand what's actually happening here. Your version of healing is very limited, right? And of course, then he goes into, I am the resurrection. We don't always understand this, right? Especially when we're in our emotional moments. And I recognize that it's hard. Even last week, I mean, I said something, and I'll be honest, I maybe came across a little too blunt. And I really didn't mean it to be offensive this way, but we all have our expiration date, right? That doesn't mean it makes death easy. Like, oh, well, I guess that's when the date was stamped, right? It doesn't make it not true. And I want us to understand that sometimes our idea of healing, like we pray for somebody who's ill to be healed, perhaps God's healing is take them home. We have to appreciate that somewhere, okay? So I just want to make sure we're not making this into something that it's not. Even the idea of a righteous man's prayer is powerful. Righteous doesn't mean perfect. By the way, God has deemed all his people righteous, okay? Righteous, at the heartbeat of it, means to be made right by and for God. That's what righteous means. So in other words, the idea would be don't go after somebody who's pursuing not God. Go towards the person who you see pursuing God, because that's the person you want praying with you, right? Because it's more than just even prayer. They're going to be able to speak wisdom into something that emotionally you're just not thinking about at that moment. That's the idea, right? There's a maturity that we're talking about here, right? Not necessarily an age, and definitely not perfection. Don't look to elders as being perfect people. unless you understand perfection being what God is doing. Okay, so the other thing is in talking about prayer here as well as prayer in the Acts passage, let us remember that we have been declared the priesthood, right? So often we think somebody else, I have people in my life like this, okay, so don't take this as negative. I have people that I know, and I've shared this before, if I need somebody to be praying for me over something, I know who I can call, right? I mean, you know, it's kind of like calling an elder. I know somebody, when I call them and I say, will you pray for me about this? I know that they will, right? And in some cases, one particular person, as I've shared before, if I say, I need you to pray for me, that he will do it right there on the phone. And it's awkward sometimes, right? But he will do it right there. And he'll invite me to pray with him about it. Not just he's going to go pray it, therefore it gets fixed. He's like, now you pray, Mike. No, I called you to pray, right? It's having that kind of, we are the priesthood. We need to remember that. We have a high priest, that is Christ. He's always the head of the church. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. We understand that. But let us not forget that it's not just, in fact, this is my phone. People, it's my phone to God. And how do we know it? Because it's orange. This phone does not work. It's not even connected to anything. It's not even connected to itself. But yet there will be people who will think, because I'm the pastor, I must be like the high priest. I have a secret phone or God's email address or something. I don't, right? Doesn't mean you don't ask me to pray, but you would ask me to pray just as much as you would ask anybody else to pray that you know to be a believer and to pray with you. So again, let's make sure we're not making this something that it's not, all right? And also, I think to understand this righteous person prayer, James continues on real quick here. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, we focus on the amazing thing that this prayer lasted for 3.5 years. I don't know if you've ever prayed for anything for 3.5 years, but he continually prayed, and no rain, no rain, no rain. But we get wrapped up in the amazement, but notice what James lets us in on. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I think nobody would make an argument that Elijah wasn't a righteous guy. God declares him righteous. We see that comment made about him, and yet he has a nature like ours. What does that mean? Well, it means while he is righteous, he's a man. Okay, let's remember we're still human. So don't elevate where it doesn't belong. What am I really saying here? What made him righteous and why his prayer was answered in this mighty way, it only demonstrates his obedience, not his greatness, right? It's God's greatness that's in play here. The bigger picture when we start talking about koinonia is in community. And as a community, why do we spend so much time, I'm asking this question honestly, why do we spend so much time hiding things? I've often referred to the book, The Cure, written by a trio of authors, but John Lynch in The Cure, he begs the question, is the reason we don't confess to one another is because the consequence of confessing would be exactly the same if I was caught in the sin. So you catch what he's asking there? It's like, you know, if I come to you and say, I confess to you, I'm struggling with this sin in my life, will your response be the exact same as if you caught me in the midst of that sin? In other words, it would be chastisement. Perhaps you would exit yourself from me. You would look at me in disgust. I've shared the story before. I won't go into all the detail, but at a youth conference one time, the speaker was talking about the sexual struggles that people might have, in particular when it comes to pornography and other elements that the world would offer up as fake illusions to intimacy and all these things. I had 30-some kids in this big circle, and I asked the question, you know, as I do at the end of every session, so what'd you guys learn, right? It was a very awkward moment because it was all kind of stuff you're like going, that was awkward to sit with a bunch of kids with, you know, and was it too heavy and all this kind of stuff, but I knowing full well they needed to hear it. I just remember one kid, Ryan, who he was a freshman out of this high school group, and he was directly in front of me on the other side of this room, and he raised his hand and he says, I struggle with pornography. And as silent as it is right now, it was just like a pin could drop on the carpet floor and everybody would hear it, right? And I watched as certain faces looked at him like, that's disgusting. And I watched as some of the guys looked at going, I don't even know what that means, right? I mean, like, they're just trying to look at the ceiling and stuff. And here's this one freshman boy who actually had the nerve to confess. I will say this, that while it created a weird tension moment in the room, and what do you do with that as the youth pastor and all these kind of things, I will say that night is where that confession bore fruit. As one by one, I had so many of the boys come to me. It's Mike, I'm struggling like Ryan. And I wanted to say, why didn't you say something, right? Like, help Ryan out in that moment. But it later became that, though, right? It became this network of how do we support one another in this, right, and get out of this, and what does that even look like? There's a beauty in confession, and I guess the question is, maybe the reason we don't confess is because we're afraid somebody's going to look at us differently. They're not going to see that we're perfect anymore, right? It's when the mother who is struggling at home to get their kids to church, but man, when they get here, they look like ducks in a row. But it wasn't ducks in a row 10 minutes before that, and they're afraid somebody might learn they're not a perfect mom. Then what? Then we find out that you're just like us. And I'm not saying we stay there, but now we know, like we talked last week, what does it mean to spur one another on? How do we excel rather than try to exist in a place that doesn't exist, right? It becomes this question about our response to sin as a whole. So another passage I want to kind of look at in light of these things. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Okay, please don't read that. If a brother sins against him, go batter him and tell him why he's an idiot and a jerk and all these other things. The fault just means, where is the disconnect? Where's the miss, right? Why this isn't good? Between you and him alone. That's not on Facebook, by the way. Not even a private message. Go to him. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, verse 17 says, if he refuses. What you need to do is you need to kind of do the same thing I said with the devoted. So where it says you've gained your brother, right? If he listens, you've gained your brother. Put that at the end of each one of these things, okay? So he may be established by evidence of two or three witnesses. If he listens, you've gained your brother. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's not gossip, by the way. Again, we're talking about koinonia. We're talking about a church that cares for one another. So tell it to the church. And if he listens, you gained your brother. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, because you have lost your brother. He's not a brother at that moment. Okay, and so we see this often. This is the disciplinary goal, but please, and I know I've preached it a million times. I shouldn't have to keep preaching it, and I don't have to, but I want us to find the glory in this. This isn't about disciplining somebody. This is about winning somebody. This is about restoration. After all, isn't that what we're called to? A ministry of reconciliation. That's what this is about. But again, unfortunately, we see sermon after sermon, how to beat up your brother in three easy steps. No, this is how to win your brother in three very hard steps that will cost you everything, including possibly your relationship. It demonstrates broken relationship, that the sin, not the brother, the sin has broken the relationship. And so it uses phrases like Gentile and tax collector, right? Gentile simply means of the world, okay? So remember, we are in this world. We're not supposed to be of this world. So when we say somebody's a Gentile, what we're saying is somebody's outside of fellowship. They're outside of koinonia at this point. They don't understand what Christ has done, right? Tax collector, such an odd word to use there, right? Tax collector. I can only imagine the moment that Jesus is teaching this, and there's poor Matthew. Remember, he was a tax collector. That's kind of awkward. Like, you just used my previous job as a derogatory comment, right? But tax, what does that actually mean? First off, who has a relationship with their tax collector? Nobody has a relationship. You dodge the tax collector, right? You don't want anything to do with the tax collector. By the way, tax collectors during the time of Jesus, not unlike perhaps today, they were traitors to the Jewish people. They were Jewish people selling Jewish people off to the Romans, right? To make an extra little profit. They were not looked on as good people. right? They were always trying to profit off of somebody else's work. That's how they made their money, not because they did anything, right? But remember, this passage doesn't mean, by the way, even though you're going to treat them like a tax collector, you're going to treat them like a Gentile, it doesn't mean you don't have to love them anymore. The mandate is to love the Gentile, to love the tax collector, to love your neighbor. You're still supposed to demonstrate love. Love isn't only for those who believe what you believe. It makes love easier when we believe the same thing, but it isn't what defines it. Okay, and I will say there are other church systems out there who like to use this system of cutting off responsibility. Oh, I guess I don't have to deal with them anymore, kind of a thing, or even forms of excommunication. And that's not what this passage is teaching. That's not the end goal. And by the way, if we were to continue in this passage, this is where we get that where two or more gather, right? So it's not a definition of church. It's a picture of reconciliation. That's what reconciliation is all about. That's what God does. So both this passage and James's confession passage, they start to dispel, by the way, that myth that sin is a private issue. It's just between me and my God. It affects everybody around you, right? In fact, if we jump back to the James passage, it opens up with, is any among you suffering? You know, it doesn't necessarily define what kind of suffering, just suffering in general, right? And the notion there is that if they're suffering, something should be available to that. You don't have to be suffering, right? So what about, well, 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We're going to go deeper into what 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. But I mean, if I'm suffering because somebody in my church is sinning and I just simply kick them out, does that really stop the suffering? Not really, right? Now, it doesn't mean overlook the sin, because we saw what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to win our brother back. But there is this idea, this notion, though, that if, as a body, if a piece of me is suffering, it really affects the whole body. And that's what Paul is going to do here in a minute. We're going to look at this and as he compares the church as a physical body, right? But the key here, right, the key that in this, if one member suffers, if one member is honored, it's the last word in both of those sentences, together. See, that's koinonia. It's together. And how do we know someone is suffering? Well, when James talks about if somebody's suffering, you know, the first step is, you know, they should pray. But the idea is that if it's continuing, and they're not supposed to do it alone, so they call on their elder, right? They call on the elders, plural. Elders are always plurality. There's never just one, right? Translation, simple terms. When you're suffering, let someone in. In fact, let as many people in as you possibly can, because I don't know, there's something about many hands, light work, I suppose. That's what it means to be yoked together after all. So this passage, real quick here, let's make sure we understand the context of this passage. The church is going to be described as a body, hands, feet, and all that. And often our body knows when something isn't working right. Right? There's usually a sign somewhere, right? What's interesting, sometimes we think what we think is the problem isn't always the problem, right? So let me ask real quick here. Your left arm has just gone numb. What is your problem? Now, you have to kind of figure out what the situation is, right? To really identify what the problem is before you call 911. It could be because you were leaning on your left arm. It happens. Or it could be because somebody else has decided they're going to lean on your left arm, right? And so now your arm is numb, it's dead, it's sleeping, it's waking up, whatever. It could be a pinched nerve. And that pinched nerve could actually not be in your left arm at all. It could be way over here. But because of what's happening over here, and it's not identifiable here, you don't feel it here necessarily, it's causing something to happen here. Of course, normally, as soon as I say your left arm goes numb, what do most people understand that to mean? Like, if it's just out of nowhere, you're having a heart attack. The problem is not your arm, the problem is your heart, and your heart's not in your arm. It's an identifier, right? Sometimes a pain in an area is simply our brain alerting us to something else, a different problem, something that we were not paying attention to. It would be a whole lot easier if all the pain was always located where the pain was happening, or where the problem is, I should say. It doesn't always happen that way. So just a thought here, by the way. People will ask questions like, why does God allow pain and suffering as a whole? Why doesn't he just fix everything? First, what's generally being asked is, why does God make so much pain and suffering? Because that's what we're saying. We're just not saying it because we don't want to sound like we're blaming God. But pain and suffering are always indicators, not a reason. Pain and suffering are because they're something that's pointing to something, you know, not just because they are. These things let us know that something's wrong. And it's only if we had somebody to tell us what it is that would be right. Well, Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? I mean, there's a picture here. This is what it should be, but we know it's not because we live in a fallen world. So since it's not, then there's a problem there. But this is what's good. He told us what is good. And all throughout the scripture, he tells us what is good. And the big one there, walk humbly with your God. So let's look at the body. Paul is addressing the purpose of the body to the church in Corinth because they have forgotten what the purpose of the body is. They started becoming a church of one, really. Like there are like a lot of little churches inside the church. Right, at least trying to be. They considered themselves over others. They exalted themselves, classifying themselves greater than, usually based on their gifting, because this goes hand in hand with when Paul talks about spiritual gifting. We're not going there this morning. But Paul's reminding them that we have these things. Call them spiritual gifts. Call them fruits of the Spirit. Call them works of the Spirit. We have these things so that they might benefit the church. Benefit the church as God's people. Right, they were never intended to elevate a person. Right, we're going to see in the midst of this passage where he talks about he gave to the church first this and then this and then this. It doesn't mean these guys are greater than these guys are greater, and then these guys are next greater, and so on and so forth. That's not the drive. That's not the point. The point is they have their purpose, and all of their purposes are the same. Whether you are Paul the apostle or Jim the janitor. Your purpose is to glorify God as part of the body of Christ. That's the drive, okay? And if we can't get that, then quite frankly, the rest of my sermon makes no sense. So, Paul uses the body to help describe the body of Christ. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31, but we're going to look at it in chunks because it's just going to be easier, I think. For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so that it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. The picture is the body as many parts, each makes up the body. By itself, a part is not the body. That's it. That's what we're saying here. No one person is a body unto themselves, right? We're the same. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. Of course, for Corinth, that was one of the big arguments, right? You got to be Jewish. If you're Jewish, then you're first in line. It's not what the scripture's telling us here. That's not the point. Remember when the disciples, they have an argument, right? With Jesus or around Jesus. Who's going to be the greatest? Who gets to be the one who gets to sit next to him, all of those kind of things, right? And that's not the drive either here, right? We're not supposed to have those kind of arguments, and the problem still exists. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? Who gets to be that one? When concerning spiritual gifts, people are using them as some sort of barometer of God's love or approval. And again, we'll see this happen even today. Somebody thinking, because I have the spiritual gift of this, he must be more important, or I'm more important. It's not the drive, right? There may be greater responsibility depending on those things. And by the way, with greater responsibility has greater recourse if that responsibility is used poorly. But it does not mean that they are greater in and of themselves. By the way, consider where Paul is coming from. At one point in time, he believed that to be Jewish was to be God's people. That is, until Jesus confronts him and asks him a question, why are you persecuting me? To which you would think Paul, knowing God, would be like, I'm not persecuting you. Well, no, you're persecuting my people. And whatever you do to them, you're doing to me. So yeah, you are persecuting me, which then opens up Paul's eyes to understand God's people is beyond just the Jew. And yeah, he starts to realize all the things he already knew about the scripture, he had limited them, not realizing the global impact. I guess we can teach old dogs new tricks in that case, right? Because he came to a whole complete, this is a guy who is very, very learned, very, very stuck in his ways, to the point of being willing to kill somebody over it. And he changes. So Paul continues with this, quite frankly, there's this absurd picture of things happening, right? Of body parts rejecting one another. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it less any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? I don't know about you. When I start hearing this argument, all I'm thinking about is Thing from Adam's Family, right? You know, that's the hand that's just running around all over the place, popping out of the box and all that kind of stuff. And it's just like totally like that. If I cut my hand off, what do I have? I have a mess. But I mean, it's like I just have a piece of a body that doesn't function anymore, right? I don't have two bodies. That's not how that works. Right? And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying you can't just start saying, well, I am a body in the body. That's not the idea. We're supposed to be unified in some way. So there's so much in this. And again, sad thing is it still happens. The greater picture is unity. The reason there are these parts is to make up the body. That's how bodies are made. Each part benefits other parts. Just think of basic healthy functions, right? My stomach needs food. Why does my stomach need food? Well, because that creates energy to make the body do all the things that it's supposed to do. Well, how does the food get into my stomach? Well, it gets into my stomach via my mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to chew things. So now the other functions of my mouth, the teeth are in play now. But how does the food get into my, and I think we're on to something with maybe putting the donut in the mask. But other than that, generally speaking, we pick up the food, we cut the food, we do whatever it is necessary to get the food to the right proper size. I know some boys haven't figured that proper size out yet, but we get it to a proper size that it gets into our mouth and it gets chewed and then it goes down here and you know the rest. But it takes several parts to get that one function, the energy to keep existing, the energy to keep living. So Paul starts to expand more on this. If we look at verse 17, what does this tell us that the church should look like? If the whole body were an eye, where, in other words, what should the church look like? No pun intended. Variety, right? When we were down in Roseburg, one of the problems that the worship team had was we had like three or four piano players. Only one piano, but three or four piano players. How many guitarists did we have? None. How many banjo players? None. Like, we didn't have any other instruments involved, but we had all these piano players, right? Too many piano players, right? We could have been like the piano boy guys, you know, where they have all the pianos out. But, you know, it limited what the worship team could do, right? Doesn't mean the worship team couldn't still worship, but it definitely limited it. How much nicer is it to have some variety, right? I remember in one point in time in our youth group, we had all soccer players. Well, this is really weird because then suddenly you realize all the games you're playing are more soccer orientated, right? And there's a mindset of soccer. We're designed to be variety, right? So it asks the question, where would the sense of smell be, right? And really, what is that actually? It's demonstrating a picture of suffering, right? It's saying that the church would be lacking something in this case. And if they're going to lack something, then the church kind of suffers for not having that. And we shouldn't let that happen, right? If everyone had the same function, that would mean a lot would not get done, right? Because if you have all people who have one skill set, then there's something else that's just not going to happen anymore. Sometimes when we look at a church and we go, how come that isn't happening? I'm going to tell you why that isn't happening, because we don't have that part. And how dare anybody say somebody else should do it? No, that part is designated to that part, right? That would be like telling somebody who has no hands, how dare you not write a letter? How are they supposed to write that letter the way that you would think of writing, right? We have to understand the church this way. And there are people who would like to punish the church by taking their gift and going home. That's a shame. And Paul is saying that's what's happening in Corinth. And so when we look at it, though, all this whole arrangement and how the church operates as a body, if you want to blame it on anybody, you're going to have to blame it on God, because this is how he has chosen to do this. One of my greatest flaws, and my family, my wife, my elders can all attest to this. I am convinced, I know, this is a fact. I can do things better by doing them alone. Just let me get it done. It won't be messy. We won't have to worry about asking questions. We can just get it done. It would be so much easier. That's my greatest flaw. I know there are some people who say, that's a go-getter. That's a positive. It's a negative in a church. I need you to understand that what I just confessed is a sin, because it's not how the church works. When we were made, it was declared by God that it is not good for man to be alone. So God gave us a helper. He didn't give us a slave. He didn't give us a servant. He gave us a helper. The word helper there is azer. Azer is one who shares the load. When Jesus talks about my yoke, take up my yoke, he's saying I'm sharing the load. Jesus becomes the azer in that illustration. It's also the exact same word, only moved over into Greek, that we get the word for Holy Spirit as the helper. Azer is, by the way, comes from Genesis. We were designed to work properly. But it's not how we are, right? Of course not every body works as proper. And just our personal individual bodies don't work properly. Right? We have so many conditions, so many names. I went to go look up a list. I don't have time to go through the whole list. But how about some of the common ones? Huntington's disease, Parkinson's, autoimmune disorder, cerebral palsy, dystonia, Rett's, Tourette's. The list keeps going on and on, where we have parts where the body argues with itself. It doesn't want to work together. That's dysfunction. That came from the fall. Right? That's the nature of a fallen world. But we're saved people. We're restored people. And the church should demonstrate a glorified body, not a fallen body. So what does this start to look like? How does this start to play out? Well, so it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Never mind the fact, how does the eye even speak? Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those are the parts that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor, because the picture there is we cover those things up. And our unpresentable parts are treated as greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. Sometimes the weaker is the stronger. But we have this picture, this ongoing picture of what these things start to look like, and we have this fallen world. We can keep going. So there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. No division, no separation. We're designed to function together, not apart. Caring for someone or caring for one another You know, how are we to love one another? How are we to, well, how are we supposed to love ourselves? Well, that's how you love other parts, the way that you love yourself. And when one part decides that it has no need, then the body's going to suffer, right? I mean, if my right hand stops functioning, my handwriting is already bad enough. If this stops functioning, I have no handwriting anymore. I imagine Paul, and you know, you got to remember Paul having he had this ailment that was going on and on in his life. He was most likely losing his eyesight, and you could see it in his writings, the conflict that it made in him. Right? So when one part of the body suffers, right? Now, sometimes when the body suffers, the body can adapt, it can compensate, right? We know somebody who's blind, usually other senses pick up things. But that's not how it was intended, is what we have to understand, right? Like when you break a leg, right? Then suddenly what becomes your leg if you're going to get around? Well, suddenly your arms have to compensate. That's not the job of the arms to support you. But, you know, you got crutches now, and that takes arm power to make up for the leg missing at the moment. And we need to understand that's not how it's designed. And so when we struggle, when we mourn, that's, in a lot of ways, that's kind of like, well, it's kind of like we've had some sort of amputation. You know, if you've known anybody who's had an amputation of any sort, you know the struggle, because their mind is telling them it's still there, but it's not. And somebody who's got their leg amputated cannot stand up just the way they are. They'll just fall over. It doesn't matter what their mind thinks is there. It's not going to magically support them. And they have to learn how to act as if it's not there, because it's not. Now, I don't want to retread last week's message, but when the body is apart from itself, the body suffers. I had somebody say, you know, with so many people just not here because of COVID, it just doesn't feel like church. And I agree. And it's not supposed to feel like church. We're not saying, oh, yay, they're not here. I mean, it's like something's missing. Unfortunately, we also have an element of, I don't know, bite your nose off to spite your face kind of thing. And again, I say that because I do think sometimes we get a little selfish with our part in the church, and we decide we need a day off or a day away from the church, or even worse, when somebody gets hurt, and so they decide, I'm just going to take my part of my body and like thing, I'm gonna go off. That'll show the church to treat me better because they need me. And I'm just going to say real quick here, I do believe God does compensate where the compensation needs. I think there's something about, you know, when we're weak, he's strong. So we come back here to the point, and we understand there's nobody greater. There's not one part that's better than the other. If I'm not here, does that mean church doesn't happen? You know, church, right? No, it doesn't mean that, right? And so we need to understand that nobody is, in fact, in ministry, my first philosophy is what you win them with, you win them too. My second one is always work on replacing yourself, right? And so we need to live that way. We need to understand that the church is not me, the church is us, but the church is God's body as he puts it together. And we're all on the same, Paul tells us we're all on the same playing field. There's nobody that's greater than the other. Because the gospel itself is the great leveler. No Jew, no Greek, no longer me, but it's we. Well, it's not even that. It's he who is in me, right? And it's understanding those things. We got to keep moving here. And God has appointed in the church, so this is where we start to think, oh, this is a hierarchy. No, this is just the order, because God is a God of order. This is how he did it. First, he gave them apostles, then he gave them prophets, then he gave them teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing. Because the reality is, if he gave us the gift of healing first, we wouldn't know what to do with it. That's the idea. Helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues are all apostles. Now, you notice he doesn't answer it, but I'm going to answer it for you. No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. God provides all sorts of members for his body to function the way that it needs to function. And even when we talk about spiritual gifts, and sometimes we get too wrapped up in some of the more fantastical things, we just need to understand God will give the church what the church needs when it needs it. It doesn't mean that the church isn't without in some cases, and it doesn't mean that the church won't suffer. We just need to understand, though, that the process that God has for us. But I want to kind of hone in on verse 31. And I will show you still a more excellent way. Like, even when we think we've got it figured out, okay, we got the order of service, and we got what church is, and we got all these things. He's saying there's still a more excellent way. And by the way, in case you're not familiar with what the more excellent way is, it's love. And that love is presented itself in devotion. And again, going back to the Acts 2 passage, I want you to understand they are devoted to these things at the beginning. They're not devoted to signs and wonders. They're not devoted to big programs. They're not devoted to full pews. And they're not devoted to getting what they want. And they're not devoted to donuts and the right kind of coffee. They're devoted to the apostles' teachings, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. This is what we're devoted to. And I'll say, it's easy to say all of these things. It's hard to do them. And by the way, all we're doing right now is I'm just focusing on what this is, what fellowship means. This is what fellowship looks like. And fellowship is hard. So we need to be at work with it. And again, remembering the word "and," meaning each of these things is a very separate function of the church, but like a body, they all are connected and work together. Right? We devote to the teaching, for instance, and we devote to the fellowship. Does that mean, does teaching happen during fellowship? Yes. Is fellowship always teaching? No. Right? And fellowship, by the way, is not just simply spending time together. It's spending time together remembering Him. That's what it means. It means that, what I'm trying to get at is coming to, I'm using generic language here, coming to church doesn't mean you accomplish verse 42. Okay? That's what I'm saying. They did all of these things, and they did them more than just on a Sunday. Right? In fact, just give you a quick idea of something here. Let's say you devote 3 hours to Sunday. Okay? What we call church. Okay, so what I mean by that is you come at 9 a.m. because you come to Sunday school, and then you stick around in that little gap time, and then you come to service. So approximately 3 hours, 9 to noon. Do you know that that is less than 2% of your entire week? 2% of your entire week. 1 hour is just 0.6%, and that's rounded up. 1 hour is 0.6% of your week. Can I ask you something? If you did something only 2%, would you call that devotion? If I practice for my sport 2% of the time that I could, am I devoted to my sport? If I only did 2% of my job, am I devoted to my work? See what I'm saying? So don't limit it to 2%. And no, there's no such thing as 110%. That's not what we're saying either, right? I'm saying, just stop and think about it in those terms for a moment. Is 3 hours enough? So many people treat the church like it's the gas station. I got to get in, I get filled up, and I got to go. Is 2%, if you only ate 2% of your meals, is that going to sustain you? I don't think so. I think you'd die. If you only told your loved ones that, or somehow expressed love to them 2% of the time that you're with them, would that really demonstrate love? You know where I'm going with all that, right? So they devoted themselves, other things that are up here, they devoted themselves to prayer. And I could ask all sorts of questions here, but I just kind of want to wrap up because I want to get somewhere with this. But I would ask this, even prayer. Like, what is devoted to prayer look like, right? Do you pray before a meal? That's not bad. But why do you pray before the meal? Are you worried that somebody's poisoning you? Is the food truly not blessed if you don't pray? You know, all those kind of things, right? We can make these things religious, right? We can do them because they're like on autopilot. That's not what devotion means. Devotion means that there's a drive, a desire. There's something about this. I'm not just giving thanks to God. I recognize thanks needs to be given for what is before me. Yeah, sure. There it is, right? Sometimes I think, though, we forget Jesus when he teaches us to pray. What does he say? Our Father. What is he telling us? Intimacy. Not dear God, big guy in the sky, any of that kind of garbage. Our Father. There's something about coming face to face with him in that moment. They're devoted to breaking of bread. And yet, in general, we kind of summarize it in a little piece of bread and a little thimble of juice, right? That little thimble of juice would never quench anybody. That's like 2%, right? I mean, like, it's not going to quench anything. Now, I know, it's remembrance. And we got to make sure we don't turn this into a religious ceremony. We call it an ordinance in our doctrinal statement. But this certainly is not a meal, is it? And when we talk about the devotion of breaking of bread, we're talking about a meal that's taking place that communion was part of. That was communion. Communion was the meal. But we, like everything else, we shrink it down. I think that probably is a representation of about 2%. Maybe we shouldn't do that. I was going to keep preaching, even as I wrote this, and this, I'm reading this exactly how my script says. I was ready to continue to talk about communion as it pertains to the body, but I realized I was already going to go way too far as is. And I also don't want to overlook the importance of communion, because we can do that sometimes. So here's what I want to tell you, is that next week we're only going to talk about communion. Next week, we're going to demonstrate communion, perhaps in a slightly different way in some cases. And we're going to try a few things. I know there are some people who, you know, it's funny. I say this is only 2%. And yet there are some churches who only do this once a month, which that means you take 2%. Now that's 0.5%. And then there are some people I know who only do it once a quarter. Like, I mean, you see how we just keep reducing it to nothingness. If we're going to talk about koinonia, if we're going to talk about family, and if we're going to talk about coming together and what all those things mean, let's not get the 30-minute sitcom version of family where a problem happens at the beginning, we resolve it, and everybody laughs at the end, and we're done. And if you have a DVR, you can skip the commercials. But let's start realizing that church, family, koinonia is more than 2% of your life. It's 100% of your life. It happens inside this building and outside of the building. It's to understand, as we do come to this communion table this morning, know this: Jesus gave his body to be ours. This is what we have in common. We are in the body of Christ. I am found to be in Christ. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. And he calls us to remember this in communion in the picture of breaking bread and sharing a cup. And it's remembering that we all drink from the same cup, even though it's little cups, right? We drink from the cup that David declares overflows, meaning it never runs dry. And as we come together in fellowship, we remember Christ. And when we come together in the teaching of the apostles, we teach Christ. And when we come and we pray because Christ has invited us to pray. It's understanding all of those things. Because you are the body of Christ. Not just a finger, not just a foot. You're part of the whole thing. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift that it is. The notion that we have been grafted into the vine. We have been adopted as heirs. Full rights to your kingdom. That we are your body. And where it is that we go, that is where you are. It is where we demonstrate that to be true. Father, I know that for many of us, myself included, that this whole picture of koinonia can be quite scary because it literally means I have to get over myself sometimes, all the time. help us do that with one another. Help us to learn to love one another in that love, trust one another, because we love and trust you. Help us to be a part of the family that you've made us to be, and not something else. And as we come to the table, let us remember what has been done for us so that these things are true. We give you all the glory. Amen.
Just remember, as you go through your week this week, just keep in mind we're all separate, but we're all together at the same time. We're all part of something. And just walk in that truth this week. I love you guys. Have a good week.